mentioned this morning as we were closing that we would be studying the Beatitudes this evening, and that we are, but we won't be doing it from Matthew chapter 5, and we won't be doing it from Luke chapter 6 either. As a matter of fact, what we're going to notice this evening is we generally term the Beatitudes, those verses from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, on through down about verse 13, as those verses that start with the term blessed and go on and give that kind of blessing and yet instruction in that which is contained therein. But what we're going to look at this evening is the Beatitudes that aren't in the Sermon on the Mount. Those that are scattered in a number of places throughout the rest of the New Testament. The first ones we are going to look at is in Luke chapter 11. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7. And we have, I believe, 9 of these that we want to just notice very briefly. So Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 6, Jesus is coming through a certain area, and notice, and when it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But notice verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John, at this time, is in prison. He has been imprisoned by Herod, and John, because of the fact that he's in prison, can't go to Jesus personally. So he sends 2 of his disciples, he sends 2 of his students out to the Messiah, to Jesus, to find out, are you the one? Are you the one? Because John, of course, met Jesus when he baptized him and proclaimed the way, but they had been working in different areas for a while, and then John had been put in prison. And so all he had been hearing were rumors concerning this one who claimed to be the Messiah. He wasn't able to go out and double check them. So he sent his disciples to Jesus and with the question, are you the Messiah? Jesus' reply is, see the things that are occurring. The blind are gaining their sight. The deaf are hearing. Those who are the poor have the gospel preached to them, referring back to Isaiah and the prophecies there concerning that which the Messiah would come. But the last statement in verse 6 is a commendation and as meant for encouragement for John himself. He says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now the term offense there, or offended, comes from the same idea, the same term as that of stumbling block. Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who does not find a stumbling block in me. Not the idea that Jesus would stumble, but that because of that which he taught, or because of the things necessary in order to be faithful to him, others might stumble. If you think to John chapter 6 and the situation that was going on in that chapter, Jesus teaching concerning himself as the bread of life, and then finally he ends near the end of the chapter with the concept that anyone who is not willing to partake of his flesh as the bread of life could not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And many told Jesus, these are hard sayings, and went away. They left following after Jesus. He turned to his disciples and said, are you going to leave me as well? They said, Lord, to whom will we go? They understood that which Jesus was saying, whether they understood fully what he was telling them or not, they understood the one who was proclaiming it was the only source of hope that they had. The only source of true instruction from God, and therefore they weren't about to leave Christ, even if they didn't fully understand that which he taught. So they remained with him. But there were those who were offended Not that they were personally offended or they had their feelings hurt or anything along that line, but there was a stumbling block. They stumbled spiritually as a result of that which was taught. Sometimes that occurs in different situations when people don't want to do what God says. God says this is the way it's supposed to be done, and they just can't get their minds around the fact that they've got to do it God's way. Or maybe they just don't like what God said, and so they turn away, or they just decide to quit. Jesus is saying, blessed are the one who is not offended in me. That relationship is maintained and built and increased and grows in fellowship with Christ, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as Peter speaks about, and Paul as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But notice also, another beatitude, as we might term them, in the New Testament, this time comes from Matthew chapter 24. As we remember, it's the last week of Jesus' life. He has gone into the city of Jerusalem. He has been teaching in the temple. And one of the last few days of his time on this earth, he teaches in the temple, and then he proceeds out from the temple, and the disciples follow him. They begin to show him all the great and marvelous works within the temple, all the great stones and the great masterful craftsmanship that is involved in the temple. They go up into the Mount of Olives, and certain of the disciples begin to ask him questions concerning that which he said. He has pronounced the woes upon the Pharisees, and he has pronounced destruction upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the temple itself. And they ask, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of them and the sign of thy coming? Jesus gives an explanation concerning the destruction of Jerusalem through verse 35, and then verse 36, he kind of changes gears and says, but of that day an hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, speaking concerning his second coming, speaking concerning the final judgment. And he goes on and discusses some more things there, but notice verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Now, what's the servant doing? We've got to have a little bit of context in order to actually understand what Jesus is talking about. Notice verse 42. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Then he says, blessed is that servant. All right, so the one who is blessed, the one who receives the blessing, the one who is happy, the one who finds that ability to rejoice from the Lord, is the one who is constant in service, in expectation of the return of Christ. Paul spoke many times concerning his desire to see the Lord. He spoke in Philippians chapter 1 concerning the fact that he was in a strait betwixt two. He was between a rock and a hard place. He didn't know which way to turn because he had a desire to go to the Lord, and yet he also had a desire to remain with those who were still alive in this physical life. But he also spoke at different times concerning the Lord's return and the fact that there was a need to be constantly aware, a need to be ready, a need to be steadfast. Jesus also spoke in chapter 25 of Matthew concerning the 10 virgins, those who were prepared and who were waiting for the bridegroom to come to enter into the marriage feast, and 5 of them were wise. They brought with them extra oil so that no matter what hour the bridegroom came, they might have their lamps lit and they might be ready. And there were 5 who were foolish, who were not prepared for the amount of time it might take. We need to remember that there is a goal that we have. That goal is to make it to heaven, and we don't know when this life will be over. We don't know if Jesus might return before this night is out. We don't know if we may not even make it home tonight. Point is, Jesus says, blessed is the prepared and watching servant. Blessed is the one who is ready, who, as Revelation chapter 16, verse 15 says, is keeping his garments, lest he see shame. But notice also in John chapter 20, we have, first of all, blessed is the one who is not offended in me. Secondly, we have blessed is the prepared and watching servant. But in John chapter 20, in verse 29, Jesus again pronounces another blessing, another beatitude. Here in this situation, Jesus has been crucified, he has been resurrected, and he appears to the disciples the first time, and it is on the first day of the week, he appears to them, and yet there is one disciple who is not present, Thomas. And he, because he is not there, he misses the opportunity to see Jesus, and so Jesus goes away, Thomas returns, the disciples tell him, we saw Christ, he's alive, he's risen. And Thomas says, I will not believe unless I put my hands or my fingers in his hand and see the scars and see his side where it was pierced. He says, I will not believe. A week following, Jesus returns and he again appears to the disciples, and this time Thomas is there. And Jesus says, Thomas, see the prints in my hands. Put your fingers in the holes in my hand and see the scar in my side. And Thomas, without even having to do that, says, my Lord and my God. And yet notice in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, though oftentimes I believe he is delegated to being doubting Thomas a little bit more than is rightfully his lot, but the emphasis is he wanted the physical proof. He wanted to be able to see his Lord. He wanted the assurance of being able to see with his eyes the one who was his Savior, that he was alive, that he was resurrected. He wanted the proof, not wrong. He wanted that proof, but Jesus says, blessed is the one who, yes, it's good, you saw, you believe, that's great. Blessed is the one who will not see and yet will believe. If you remember back to John chapter 17, a passage we've talked about a number of times in the last few months, but in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed that God would keep them. He prayed that they would be unified. But in John chapter 17, verse 20, he also prayed for those who would believe on him through the words of the disciples, through the teaching of the gospel. There would be more, many more, and us included today, who would believe on Christ having never seen him than those who actually saw him in real life, who actually saw him while he was physically on this earth. And yet Jesus here pronounces that blessing upon those who were able to have faith based upon the testimony of the disciples. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So again, that blessing is given, that rejoicing is available, that happiness is present in the lives of those who can have faith without the empirical evidence. And yet we do that constantly throughout our daily lives. We have faith in things that we have not seen. I've never been to Paris, France, but I believe that it's there. All of these things we understand based upon testimony, and they are important. Romans chapter 4. Blessed is he that is not offended in me. Blessed is he that is prepared and a watching servant. Blessed are they that have not seen the risen Savior and yet believe. Notice also Romans chapter 4, this time in verse 7 and verse 8. A dual-fold blessing brought forth in these two verses. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, He says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, we need a little bit of context in order to understand what Paul is really talking about. If we skip back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What is it that is so significant about Abraham? What is it that Abraham had that we are desiring to have? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He has the ability to find glory in the things which he did, but not before God, because he can't merit his salvation. He isn't justified by God through his works. But verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So here we have an example. We have Paul using this example of Abraham and his life and his justification. Now, why is it significant that he's using Abraham? It's significant in the fact that Abraham never lived under the Mosaical law. Abraham was one who was not a Jew. Think about that. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham wasn't even an Israelite. What is a Jew? A Jew is one who was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Abraham wasn't a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the great-grandson of Abraham, or the grandson of Abraham. Great-grandson. He also wasn't an Israelite. Why? What is an Israelite? He is one who is a descendant of Israel. Who was Israel? Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. But not only that, Abraham's children brought forth nations that were both Jews and Gentiles. So Abraham was a Gentile in that sense of the word. He was a non-Jew, and yet he was justified. Paul is writing in the book of Romans to deal with a problem in the church at Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the contentions that were between both of them concerning the law of Moses. And he is using Abraham as the perfect example of the fact that one can be justified outside of Moses' law. But he brings up about the point, Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by his faith. Now, we need to understand the sense in which Paul is using the term works as well. Abraham was not justified by works in the sense that he did so much that God was indebted to him to justify him. There was no sense in which God owed Abraham his justification. Just as David points out, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Works of merit, works of the law, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How is it that one gets in a situation where the Lord doesn't hold them accountable for their sins? That's the idea. God is not imputing. He is not putting upon them that which they actually deserve. He is not holding them accountable to that. Now, is that to say that God just doesn't see their sin? No. It's to say that there is something that is cleansing that sin to where God is not holding someone accountable for it. It's called grace. It's called the salvation that is found in Christ through His blood. Hence the reason why he says, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace because of the justification that is found the same place Abraham found it. in faith and obedience, not in merit. So blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins, whose transgressions are wiped away, and those who do not have their sin imputed upon them. Why? Because of the grace of God. It is that idea that we had in 1 John chapter 1 of those who walk in the light and the blood of Christ continually cleanses them from their sins. Blessed are those. James chapter 1. Another beatitude, as we might term it, is found in James chapter 1 and in verse 12. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Here, this blessing is pronounced upon those who are willing, who are able, who are confident, and those who participate in enduring temptation. Not simply the idea of enduring it and giving in to it, the idea of enduring it and withholding themselves from it. Blessed are those who are able to endure temptation, for when they are tried, they shall receive the crown of life. Blessed are those who are willing to hold themselves away from those temptations, from those desires. Notice he continues in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You're not going to say when temptations come upon you, well, this God must be tempting me. No. Now, we understand the difference between this kind of temptation and the trials of our faith talked about in the beginning of the chapter. The difference between the two is one deals with just the everyday enduring of life, and the other deals with temptation to sin. All right? And so he is saying, blessed is the one who is enduring that temptation to sin and yet is not, first of all, blaming God, because he recognizes the temptation doesn't come from God and God doesn't cause anyone to be tempted. Instead, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The same thought line is brought about in Romans chapter 6 by Paul, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the gift of God that is received by those who endure temptation is that crown of life, James 1:12. But the wages of those who participate in sin, who give in to the temptation, is death. Those who serve sin, as Paul talks about earlier on in chapter 6, are those who serve Satan. They have not turned and served Christ. But notice also another blessing, not only to those who endure temptation, not only to those who are willing to remain faithful and watching, not only to those who are not offended in Christ, not only to those who believe yet having not seen, not only to those who are forgiven and whose sins are not put upon them, but in Revelation chapter 14, we find probably one of the most interesting blessings in all of Scripture. A little bit of background to this chapter. In the previous chapters, chapters 12 and chapter 13, we're going through the things, the vision that John is seeing. He's seen the dragon. He's seen the other beasts. They have come up, one out of the earth, one out of the sea. The dragon that came up out of the bottomless pit. And all of these things, the afflictions that are coming upon and the persecutions that are coming upon the Christians. And notice chapter 14 verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, if we're familiar with the book of Revelation, most of us are familiar with the concept of the mark of the beast. You know, we hear that all the time. 666, the mark of a man and the mark of the beast and all these things. But few people actually realize, having studied through the book of Revelation, that there's not only the mark of the beast, but there is the mark of God. And in contrast, now you hear about the mark of the beast all the time by denominationalists and premillennialists and all those who are spouting off things that they think are going to come about during today. But amazingly, you never hear about the mark of God and how it's going to show up on people's foreheads. You just never find out about that one. But it's interesting that here is the Lamb who is standing on Mount Sion. Now understand, these are figures, these are images, these are pictures to bring about a point, bring about an emphasis of those who are in control. But notice he says there's the Lamb and the 144,000 who are standing on Mount Sion. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now here's the 144,000, and here's Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and they're on Mount Zion, and they're praising God with a song that no one but those who are redeemed of the earth could learn. And yet they're praising God. They're praising God in the midst and before those who are present in His throne. Verse 4, these are they which are not defiled with women, but they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So here you have the 144,000, and you have Christ, and they are praising God. He goes on and he speaks concerning others who are going to praise God. Notice verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now we're going to read about that a little bit more in chapter 17. But there's one angel who comes out and says, and is proclaiming the gospel. There's another angel that comes out and says, Babylon, that great city, is fallen. Notice the third angel, verse 9, the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So there's three different proclamations from these three angels. The first one is the gospel. The second one is the declaration of destruction upon the great city Babylon. And the third one says all those who worship the beast, all those who serve Him, all those who have His mark in their forehead will receive the indignation, the wrath of the cup of God. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Notice verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So there's a contrast. There's those who are worshiping the beast. There are those who are receiving his mark. There are those who are following after him. And then there's those who are hearing the commandments of the Lord. There are those that are faithful, and here is their patience. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. He says, John, write this down. And here's the blessing. Here's the pronouncement. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Consider the blessing of death. He says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Why? Because they've been faithful. Because their rewards await them. Now, how did they die? Most likely they died from persecution. Did they die pleasantly? Did they die in their sleep? No. They died faithful, though. They died in the Lord. You think back to all the times that Paul writes in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians concerning being in Christ. These are those who die in Christ. And I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And then we find in the rest of the chapter, the separation that comes. The separation between the godly and the ungodly. The separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. And the judgment of each. But that idea, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Think about that concept. How many of us are going to get to heaven and have a lot of works that we can be really glad that we did and that will follow us there? If we can't think of a lot of things that are following us to heaven for which we will be rewarded, then maybe we should reconsider what we're doing. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. Wait a minute. They had to be working in order to rest from labor. That they may rest from labor. That's not, by the way, talking about not having to work 40 hours a week. It's not the kind of labor it's referencing. Serving God. Those who are faithful servants, who have remained faithful up until His return or their death. And their works do follow them. Revelation chapter 19. Book of Revelation is so interesting. So often it's not studied. So often people are afraid of it. I'm just not going to get into the book of Revelation. It's got so many blessings in it. There's about 8 different passages that pronounce blessings in 22 chapters, and there's not even that many in the majority of the rest of the New Testament other than Matthew and Luke. And yet so many individuals are so afraid to study the book of Revelation because they're afraid they won't be able to understand what it says. In Revelation chapter 18, we spoke earlier concerning the great whore Babylon and the fact that Babylon was going to be destroyed. That angel came out and pronounced, Babylon is fallen. And then the angel comes out and speaks concerning those who are worshiping the beast, who will receive the wrath of God. We find that occurring in chapter 18. And then chapter 19 is the marriage feast. The marriage feast between the Lamb and the bride. Now, who's the bride of Christ? The church. But notice the statement that is made in verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Here's an angel that sent to John with a message, write this. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now you've got to think back, you've got to put yourself in the first century mindset concerning the things that would have occurred during a marriage supper. This was a feast that would have taken generally about a week. It would have been a prolonged feast as a rejoicing of the bridegroom and the bride that were to be married. And the bridegroom would bring in all those that were going to come. They would be invited. They would have to be prepared. You think back to the parable that Jesus gave concerning the man who sent out to bring individuals in for the wedding feast, and nobody came. Everybody gave excuses. So he sent out his servants into the byways and into the cities, get the poor, get those who are sick, bring them in. And then there was the one who came without a wedding garment on. He came and was not respectful to the marriage feast, and he was cast back into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, we've got that concept in our mind. And here's the angel coming to John and saying, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who are those who are called? Who are those who are going to be called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb? Those who are his friends, those who are his servants, those who are faithful to him. So it is truly a pronouncement of blessed are those who are called, blessed are those who are faithful. Why? Because they get to take part in the joy of the presence of Christ and the church when they are brought back together. When that figurative relationship is created and is unified in eternity. We have that blessing for all those who are faithful. But notice Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, premillennialists would say that this is speaking concerning those who are going to be reigning with Christ, and they're going to be reigning during the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign on the earth. Not what it's talking about. We're not going to go into all of that. But we can get a little bit of context just by looking at the term second death within the book of Revelation. If you turn back to chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, John is writing to the seven churches. And he's writing to the church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8, verse 11. After he's told them, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, he says, he that hath an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt with the second death. So John is pronouncing to those within the churches in the first century who are willing to overcome, they're not going to be hurt by the second death. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. There at the end of that judgment scene that we find there in Revelation chapter 20, we find verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you find death, and you find Hades, and you find those who are unrighteous cast into the lake of fire. And it is described, this is the second death. But notice also chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the second death is a reference to hell. The second death is a reference to eternal punishment therein. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And he says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. Those who are raised in newness of life are not in bondage to the eternal punishment of those who will be in hell. It reminds me, at least, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul has been talking concerning the resurrection and then talking about how we will be changed and talking about what will be to come within the day of judgment. And he says that death no longer has her sting. Sin no longer has her sting. Why? Because we are saved. Because Christ died. Because we have overcome. Because Christ was raised. So those who have part in the first resurrection, that is, that spiritual resurrection, that raising from the old man to live in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, are those who are no longer under the power of the second death. They no longer have to fear hell. They no longer have to fear Satan. They no longer have to fear the punishment of the wicked. Why? Because they're saved. And all they have to do, as John wrote in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, is overcome. All they have to do is be faithful until death. and they shall receive the crown of life. One final beatitude is in Revelation chapter 22. It is reiterated in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 7, but the passage I want to note is verses 13 and 14. There at the end of Revelation chapter 22, the last, most likely the last passages of the New Testament that ever were written, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Blessed are they that do His commandments. Think back to Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says in verses 21 through 23, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name and in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Why? Because they didn't do the will of the Father which is in heaven. John closes with, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, for they may have right, they may have the access to the tree of life." You know, the Declaration of Independence speaks concerning the rights of men. Well, here's a right. Here is a right of all those who are righteous. They have the right to the tree of life. They have free access. There's no one that will take it from them as long as they enter in through the gates. As long as they're willing to do His commandments, to walk through on that path. But notice verse 15. "For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride," who's the Bride? The church. "The Spirit and the church say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Have you ever considered, in the last five verses of the book of Revelation, there's an invitation. There's an invitation from the Spirit and the church to all those who are athirst, all those who desire eternal life. Come. We again extend that invitation this evening. If there's any way we can help, if there's any way we can serve, why not come as we stand and as we sing?